will be the final class, final course of the course. Of course. And why don't we look to the Lord and begin our time together this morning with prayer, asking for His favor and blessing to be with us. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ for this opportunity to meet together and to exalt Your name. And we thank You for Pastor Rob Cosby. We thank You for his ministry, his willingness to come and instruct us on the important doctrine of Christian liberty. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will strengthen him and lead him, guide him as he instructs us now in this final class of this theological workshop, that the time will be very instructive and edifying and bring glory to Christ. We ask that You would be pleased to bless all of the Sunday school classes as they meet this morning, that they will find help from on high in teaching Your truth. We pray that hearts will be changed, that sinners will be saved, and that our Savior Jesus Christ will get all the glory. For we ask this and pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, so it's my privilege to welcome to you this morning Pastor Rob Cosby, founding pastor of Tucson Reformed Baptist Church and a former elder here at Grace Covenant Church. Rob, why don't you come and instruct us, brother?
Wrestle with whether to make it just another session or do something different. What I'm going to try to do this morning, since a lot of people, there's some people here yesterday, but others that weren't, is start by giving an overview of Christian liberty, just kind of hitting some of the high points, the definitions, things like that. But then spend most of the time thinking through why this is an important study and just some things to think about our approach and where we need to be emphasizing in our current age. And so that's what, go ahead and start this morning by just kind of thinking through what is Christian liberty. And I want to start, if you have your confession or you want to pull up the back of your of the hymnal or whatever, look at chapter 21 and just read we're going to read through the confession and make a few comments and think about what the confession has to say about Christian liberty. There's three paragraphs, and they each hit a different aspect of Christian liberty. Paragraph 1 focuses on spiritual freedom. Paragraph 2 focuses more on what might call practical freedom, just the freedom of life in this world. And then paragraph 3 cautions against the abuse of liberty and embracing of antinomianism. And so we can think of all three of these things as we go through this morning. So paragraph 1 of chapter 21 says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Also, in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial laws to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." So here in this paragraph, we're not going to take time to go through and dissect it in depth this morning, but basically it is giving the way in which our freedom in Christ frees us from the bondage of sin and death through what Christ has done on the cross. There's emphasis both upon what is done in Christ paying the penalty for our sins, but also his righteousness that is giving to us, giving us access to God that we did not have before. All of this is really tied to the doctrine of justification, declaring that in Christ we are justified by him through his work on the cross, his righteousness given to us, and therefore, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. The point being, when we think about Christian liberty, then Christ has accomplished all of that for us. There's nothing that we do that changes that. All we can do is come to Christ and come to him in faith, clinging to his word and to his promise. Nothing else we do accomplishes or changes anything with that. And so that is the focal point of the first paragraph. Now, a lot of people, when they come to the doctrine of Christian liberty, they stop there. They will emphasize this point. You'll hear a lot of people, you say Christian liberty, and they will talk about these things. Most people that do this aren't confessional, but they will talk about the things in paragraph one. Because those are pretty, if you're a Christian, you generally believe that. Obviously, there are different types of people who would say they're Christians and different theological strands. But most Christians, at least Protestant evangelical Christians, to some degree or another, are going to argue that Christ has paid the price for our sins, he has given us his righteousness, and we are freed from the bondage of sin, etc. The problem is when we stop there, and that's all those things are of utmost importance. In one sense, we could say the confession spends more time dealing with those things, because they're really just summarizing the previous section and all that has come prior to it. Those are of utmost importance, but that's only a partial picture of what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty focuses largely also then on the next paragraph and how that then causes us to live in this world. And so we see that in paragraph two. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. And so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, this is an important passage. The first thing it says is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience and lets it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. The point here is that God is the only one that can bind our consciences. Now, the implication is that God does bind our consciences. His word binds them. If his word says it, we must do it. This is not a statement that we can do whatever we want. It is only a statement that we cannot limit those beyond what God's word says. Note that it's both things contrary to his word or not contained in it. So it's not just things. The church is limited in what it can say to people, both on things contrary. That's obvious. If the scripture says that one thing, we can't say the opposite. But it also means we can't add to it. We can't come along and say, well, this is a good idea, so therefore you should do it, and bind the consciences of people to do it. Demanding implicit faith or absolute blind obedience is to, it says, destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. And then paragraph three gives us the counterbalance. Because when we start emphasizing liberty, and the freedom to do things, there is always going to be those that want to press their liberty beyond what Scripture allows. The history of the church has shown this. And so often, legalistic tendencies come in response to those who would abuse liberty and start casting off all restraint. And so our confession deals with that. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And so here is a strong condemnation of those who, on the pretense of Christian liberty, practice sin. So it's condemning anyone who would come along and say, I am free in Christ, but then the reason they are emphasizing their freedom is that they can go practice something that is sinful. They can do that which God's word forbids. And so the confession strongly condemns that. So let me just try to summarize for this section this morning and think through what Christian liberty is. So Christian liberty is the declaration that we are to obey what God has commanded, but the church cannot bind beyond what God has commanded. Now this is very important for us to think about it, and we'll think about some of the important aspects in a moment. But the point is that what God has said is all that we can compel. Beyond that, it is up to the individual Christian to decide how they are going to handle different things. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into all the details. That's what we did yesterday, and all the implications and the working through of different things. But it is the importance of us to be very, very careful in how we handle different things. Just because I think something is a bad idea doesn't mean that I have the right to tell other people that they shouldn't or that it's a bad idea. And so that is, in a nutshell, the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, having said that, I want to spend most of our time this morning thinking about some implications and more focus on why is it important? Why do we need to emphasize this? And there's a variety of reasons for this. On the one hand, I think, if nothing else, just the fact that Scripture so strongly condemns additions to the law. We see that from front to back, that we're not to add or take away. We're not to call good what God has called evil and evil what God has called good. We're not to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And we could go on and on with the various such commands. And so if nothing else, just the fact that God's Word commands it, to a degree, the very fact that we would say that we need to emphasize what God teaches, and God teaches us not to add to His Word, means that we should bind the conscience to say, you can't teach what God hasn't proclaimed. And so, on that level, there is a great importance to teach the Word, or teach the doctrine. But there's more to it than that that I want us to think about this morning. John Owen, in his works, if you have John Owen's works, it's volume 15, and I'd have to look up the actual reference, calls Christian liberty the second principle of the Reformation. Now, I've made the mistake for years, because I hadn't actually read the section. I was just given that quote by somebody else, and I always thought it was connected to justification, which we'll see in a moment. Calvin basically says the same thing, but when he says second principle, he's talking about it tied to justification. Owen is calling it second principle compared not to justification, but to sola scriptura. And he's saying it's why we had the Reformation. We had the Reformation because people read the Bible and held the sola scriptura, and then they practiced Christian liberty, they applied it themselves, and we have the Reformation. And he argues that without the doctrine of Christian liberty, there would have been no Reformation. Calvin, on the other hand, emphasizes its great point, but connects it more closely to justification. He says, and this is, if you want to look it up, this is in the Institutes, I believe it's chapter 9, or book 3, chapter 19. He says, we are now to treat Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a compendious summary of gospel doctrine. For it is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. In many must demur and fluctuate, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification, and is of no little service in understanding its force. Nay, those who seriously fear God will hence perceive the incomparable advantages of a doctrine which wicked scoffers are constantly assailing with their jibes, the intoxication of mind under which they labor, leaving their petulance without restraint. This, therefore, seems the proper place of considering the subject. Moreover, though it has already been occasionally adverted to, there was an advantage in deferring the fuller consideration of it till now. For the moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil or insane commotion arise. If a speedy restraint is not laid on these licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst, for they either under pretext of this liberty shake off all obedience to God and break out into unbridled licentiousness, or they feel indignant thinking that all choice, order, and restraint are abolished. What can we do when thus encompassed with straits? Are we to bid adieu to Christian liberty in order that we may cut off all opportunity for such perilous consequences? But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections which usually give rise. Now, the last statement is what I really think it's important for us to think about. Why do we need to emphasize this? Calvin says because it's part of the gospel. If we don't understand it, we don't really understand the gospel. If we suppress it, we suppress an important aspect of the gospel. We crush people in that process. So what we need to do, rather than suppress it, is make sure we teach it properly so that it's not abused. Because if we don't teach it properly, it will be abused. And there will be some that abuse it, no matter what we do, just because that's the way the human nature is. We like to abuse what God has given us. But we need to emphasize it in a right way so it can be used in a right way to glorify the Lord. So why do we need to stress this? Well, one thing that I think is important also for us to consider is that it is not primarily an individual issue. It is a church issue. And I think this is one of the mistakes. This is one of the ways in which it gets abused. It's also one of the important reasons why we need to stress it. What I mean by that is, our common tendency is to look at liberty focused upon what I can do. So don't you dare take my liberty. Now, there's a sense in which there is some truth to that. Part of the point that Calvin's making, I think it's an important one, is the desire for personal freedom, the ability to have peace of heart and mind before the gospel. As I remember that I can live this life in enjoyment of the gifts that God has given, glorifying His name for what He has done. But at the same time, if the entire focus is me, then that's where we start really running afield of all the other problems. For one, I begin to so focus on what I want to do and what I get to do that I begin to crush others. I get so focused on what I want to do and what I think I should be allowed to do that I don't sacrifice for the weaker brother. I don't sacrifice where needed in order to help the spread of the gospel. Now, conversely, the point is that as we think about as a church institution, the point is more that we need as a church never to bind the consciences of our members beyond what Scripture does. And this is important because so many areas of where the denial of Christian liberty, of legalism, where they creep into the church, do so where most of the church doesn't care. And I mentioned the illustration yesterday, but I want to give it again today. This one really jumped out at me a few years ago when I was preaching through Galatians. And it's the story of Paul and Titus. And remember, Paul, they're in Jerusalem, and he's talking to the Galatians, and he says, when we're in Jerusalem, I did not let Titus be circumcised. There was members of the Jewish party that wanted to force Titus to be circumcised. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because it would have been easier for Paul to just let him be circumcised. Remember, if Paul was circumcised on the seventh day, he was circumcised as a baby. He was already circumcised. It wasn't his personal rights that he was defending. It didn't make any difference to him as far as how it was going to affect him. Nothing changed for Paul in what he could or couldn't do by defending the rights of Titus. The reason he defended the rights of Titus is because he was defending Titus and because he was defending the gospel. And that is why it is so important for us to defend the doctrine, regardless of whether this particular issue is one I personally care about. When I was teaching on this at my church, we're teaching through Galatians, the illustration that I gave is I hate rap music. There is nothing about rap that I like. At that time, I had quite a few people in my church that liked it, though. And I made the point that I am going to defend your right to enjoy it because that is your freedom. No, it doesn't help me any. I don't care. I'm not going to go out here and listen to it because I don't enjoy it. But the point of Christian liberty is defending our brothers and sisters for the things that they have in their freedom, even if it doesn't accomplish anything for me in the moment. Why? Because it's about the church as a whole. It's not about what I defend for myself, but it's about protecting the flock of Christ from the commandments of men, regardless of what those are. And that's, I think, why it is so important that we stress this. Because so often the question comes up, well, what about, and just name the topic, why does that matter? I don't care. I don't want to do this. Why do you want to do this? Well, that's not the point. The point is the church going beyond what God has commanded? And if it does, it needs to be opposed, regardless of what any individual actually then does with that. And it's very important that we come to understand that and we recognize that point as we're looking through Christian liberty. It's a church doctrine. It's not an individual doctrine. There's times individually when I need to give up my rights. As remember, Timothy gave up his right not to be circumcised and was circumcised. Why? He did so in order to further the gospel in his particular situation. Titus wasn't, because for Titus to be circumcised would have hurt the gospel in his situation, because it would have added a work to the law. Timothy was circumcised in order to further the spread of the gospel. And that's how individually we have to work through things. But as a corporate body, we cannot impose our will, our desires, what we think might be right or wrong on any individual. We must grant liberty. Now, having said that, I'm going to lead to the last section I want to deal with, and that is eternal vigilance, the importance of being vigilant against this. And I want to give a little bit of background. I was asked yesterday over lunch how I got started on this study. And I probably got started on this study the way, same way about half the people here did that have looked at this doctrine, with alcohol. Not because I really desired to drink alcohol at the time. In fact, I didn't have my first alcoholic beverage until quite a while after I studied the doctrine or the topic. But I was challenged on what Scripture said about it and began to realize that the attitudes that I had been taught for years of that Scripture condemned alcohol not only just weren't in Scripture, Scripture taught the exact opposite, that instead of treating it as a sin, it treated it as a blessing. And I began to really begin the challenge that was part of my initially becoming to reform theology and realizing that the system of theology that I had been taught growing up just didn't fit with Scripture. And that's what challenged me to begin to study Reformed theology and get a better understanding of what Scripture actually taught. When I first came here 15 years ago now, or almost 15 years ago, that was the primary thing on my mind. I started teaching on this topic and began to develop it and been working on it for many years now. But one of the things that's changed over that time is 15 years ago, 20 years ago when I started studying this topic, or 25 years ago, the alcohol was a big issue. That was a really controversial issue. Everywhere you went, there was people that would question why you were interested in alcohol. Now, today, that issue comes up. There are those that question. There's those that aren't sure. There are those that don't know why alcohol would be important. But for the most part, that's become a non-issue. I have friends even in the fundamentalist background that I come from now that still go to fundamentalist legalistic churches and drink alcohol. That attitude has changed. The problem is so often that is not so often. The problem is that Christian liberty hasn't changed. What happens is we trade one legalism for another one. And too often, I think in our present world, I think this is a warning to our reformed world, is I think there's a tendency to say, well, I'm not a legalist, I drink alcohol. And that's not what legalism is. Jim Renahan, when I was in seminary, made the statement one day, if you think that Christian liberty boils down to I can have wine with supper, you've missed the point. It's so much more than that. That's barely a symptom of the issue. And it's something we have to constantly be aware of and constantly be recognizing our tendency to Christian liberty, or to deny Christian liberty. And over the past couple of years, as I've seen different things developing in our world, the area that I think is actually becoming our greatest challenge to liberty is actually politics. If we look around our world right now, everywhere we go, you see people demanding you handle politics in a particular way. Now, my point here is not to sit there and make, that's the whole point, is not to make any address about which form of politics is better, because that's the denial of Christian liberty. You know, we're not going to all agree on how to handle things. There's all kinds of issues. There's, you know, abortion's a huge one. All of us, I hope, desire to see abortion abolished in this country or in the world. We want to see the murder of innocent babies stopped. But we don't all agree on how to accomplish that. We all want to see peace and prosperity in our nation. We want to see righteous government. We want to see government that defends the weak and the powerless and punishes the evildoer. But we don't all agree on how to get there. And that's where Christian liberty is so important in this. We're not going to agree on those things. Scripture doesn't give us a manual on government. It tells us to obey those in authority over us. It places limits on government, and that's where it leaves it. And so from there, we have to exercise wisdom. We have to examine the issues, and we have to work through things. And we can debate, and we can struggle. We can have heated arguments over which view is right. We could go out this evening, and we could sit around a fire, and we could sit there and have a heated debate over who to vote for and who to do different things for. But then at the end of the day, we need to hug each other and remember that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we need to get up and worship together next Sunday and not have those things be the things that define us. Now, the problem is with this issue is it matters, doesn't it? How we vote matters, or not vote matters. Who we vote for or who we don't vote for. How we oppose abortion matters. There are implications of that and how that's going to unfold in the days to come. Our world is changing and how we handle those things. And so that's why it becomes to matter so much, because part of it is we care. We don't want to see the changes that we're seeing. And we hope that by making the wise decisions that we can change it. And this, one of the things I often mention with Christian liberty is so much of the time we're not dealing with neutral things. So many things we deal with in Christian liberty are things that matter. Things that there are real life implications of. But what does Paul tell us? Paul tells us not to quarrel with one another. Why? Because we'll all answer to God for what we're doing. And that's, I think, is this scenario is an important point to remember, that we are, as we go through this life, we're going to struggle. We're going to be challenged on these things. We're not going to agree. But we have to remember there's a lot of times, and these things matter. When Paul says you're going to answer to the Lord for it, or we will each answer, give an account to the Lord for it, I think the implication there is so often they actually do matter, and we will answer to God for what we do. That's why we need to be wise and really think it through, because we may be wrong. But at the same time, his point is don't quarrel about it here. Just be wise and do what your conscience says and wait to answer to the Lord. Now, why is it? And the point I want to make is this. If we are answering to God for it, that means there is something of importance there. It's not just indifferent. It's not a situation that just doesn't make any difference. If we're answering to God for it, there's something important there. But at the same time, Paul says there's things that we answer to God for that we still can't tell each other what to do. We just must strive to be wise, strive to love one another, strive to hear the word, and strive to follow the Lord as we do that. And so this morning, and I'm actually getting done faster than I thought I was, so I'll probably take some time for questions here in a moment. But the thing I want us to think about this morning is just this, to be vigilant. Because right now the big issue is politics, but I would imagine, and that may be a problem for a while, but there'll be another issue 5 years from now, and there'll be another issue 5 years from now, and politics isn't the only issue right now. There's many issues. And there's always going to be issues. And getting settled into, well, I do what I want to do in this area, therefore I am not a legalist, misses the point. We have to constantly be aware, alert, and vigilant. Where is our world hurting Christian liberty? Where are we controlling people? And again, not looking at it from the perspective of how is this affecting me, but looking at it from the perspective of how is this hurting my brothers and sisters? And then again, bringing everything back to the gospel. What has Christ done? How does this show forth Christ? How is Christ furthered by it? One of the things I think is so important as we think through this is if you look at the New Testament, so often the decisions that are made had nothing to do with personal involvement. It had everything to do with how is the gospel going to be furthered. That is that with the issue with Timothy and Titus, that's the core issue. How is the gospel affected? With Timothy, he became all things to all men so that he might win some. With Titus, if he'd have been circumcised, it would have destroyed the gospel because it would have allowed those who were trying to add works to the gospel to succeed. Paul willfully went to Rome as a prisoner. Why? To further the gospel. Even though he could have kept himself from that by simply not appealing to Caesar, and he'd eventually been set free where he was at. But his goal was to further the gospel. And I think that's one of the things we have to constantly be thinking about. How does what we are doing affect our presentation of the gospel? Are we emphasizing that the gospel is the gift of God, or are we adding works to it? Are we damaging the gospel by our lascivious lifestyles, or are we pointing people to Christ through our love of Him, our love of neighbor? Okay, I had actually, when I was trying to prepare this session, I wasn't sure exactly, like I said at the beginning, how to put this all together. These are the things that I wanted to deal with, and I've gotten done faster than I expected. Yesterday I was over time the entire time, and now today I'm under time. But I think if you're okay, we can just open up for questions for a little bit, or if you'd rather do something else and take them. Yes. Yes. So the question is what was the historical setting of why they stressed it? There were two issues. One is the biggest one that comes up is the issue of marriage and sexual relations. So Rome had, or really the medieval church, I usually try to distinguish between the church prior to the Reformation as the medieval church and the Roman church as the post-Trent church. The medieval church had gotten caught up in the idea that sex itself was wrong, that it was being controlled by the lower appetites, and that you were more spiritual if you abstained from sex entirely, so meant being celibate. So you start with the monks and then the hermits and the monks and the priests, had all been pushed to be celibate. And so much of it was focused upon that. The other issue that was a big issue. If you read Calvin, he deals with that, and the second issue that he deals with in his section is the eating meat on Friday, and the fact that Rome forbade, or the medieval church, now Rome today, forbids eating meat on Friday. Both of them are different in their approach, I think in our world, we can look at, I think the sexual situation is much more akin to alcohol, something that God calls good, but has warnings, it has danger. And so the response was if there's danger, let's just get rid of it entirely. And the eating meat on Friday is really something that's not in Scripture. It's just an ascetic, I can be more spiritual by doing something. So those are the two things. I mean, there's other things as well. I mean, Rome had, and medieval church had all kinds of legalistic attitudes. But those are the two that were most commonly addressed in the Reformers' writings in dealing with Christian liberty. Yes. So there's a couple passages like that. Colossians 2 as well talks about esteeming one day above the other. Colossians 2 talks about new moons and Sabbaths. And it's generally understood by those in our tradition, and I think the Greek underlying upholds this, that it's referring, the language is that of the plurality of Sabbaths, not the Sabbath day. So the monthly Sabbaths, the festival days and things like that. So that's just been the commonly understood word. I just hit that in passing because often when you start talking about Christian liberty, as soon as you start mentioning anything with the Sabbath, people will bring up Christian liberty and they'll bring up that passage as being a reason to do it. But I think we see other places in the New Testament that challenge that idea. So I think it's referring to all of the festival days that Israel had practiced that were fulfilled in Christ. 2 years ago, I preached in Leviticus and spent a lot of time there at the end as it's going through and establishing all the festival days and saw how they each one is a beautiful picture of Christ, but they are all fulfilled in Christ. But the title Lord's Day that we see in the New Testament is very closely connected in the attitude towards it, towards what we see for the Sabbath and for the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, but not the monthly and festival Sabbaths. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. No. The question is binding, if we're just sharing what we believe with somebody else, if that's binding the conscience. No, it's only binding the conscience when we do it in a way that's putting pressure on somebody. You know, this is the way it should be done. This is the way it is. Like I said a moment ago, if we're talking about politics, we may get together and argue politics. We don't have to think about politics in a vacuum. I don't have to sit there and never have a conversation with another Christian who disagrees with me about politics. We can have all kinds of discussions. We can sit there and, to a degree, that's what counsel is. You go to your pastor for counsel on different topics. He may give you some things to think about, some ideas to do. Those things aren't binding on the conscience. When it becomes a problem is when we put it in a way that frames it as this is what God commands, or this is what you must do to be right. There's a person that I know a few weeks ago lives in that kind of world, and they had posted on Facebook here. It's probably been a year ago or so, and I can't remember the exact wording that they used, but it was something along the lines of, "No, I don't believe that everybody has to do what I do, but I just think God prefers it and it's better if you do it this way." Well, see, that when you say that, you're saying you're going beyond Scripture. You're saying that this is the right thing to do. You know, this is what people should do. Yeah, I'm not going to hold you to it. I'm not going to make you do it, but you should do it. That's still a form of binding the conscience. But if we just come along and somebody comes to you and how do you handle whatever the topic is, you know, if you come to me, who are you voting for? And I tell you, you know, my thoughts on that, that's just my thoughts on it. And that's fine. That doesn't violate conscience unless, as long as I don't in any way intimate that this is what you should do. Now, I will say with politics personally, I'm getting more and more to where I'm hesitant to talk to anybody in my church about that, not from the perspective of that being a bad thing to talk about, but as a pastor, I don't want my people to think that I'm putting pressure on them in any given way. But that's more for my role as a pastor than a citizen in the church. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. So saying we need to be careful in how we share and when it's unsolicited. Yeah, I preached through, and I'll actually be referencing in this in the morning message, the Sermon on the Mount, casting your pearls before swine. You know, I'm reading that, I believe more and more the point that Christ is making there is a time just not to say anything, not to take what we're teaching. And even the wisest serpents and harmless as doves in Matthew 10, which is preceding the section we're looking at today, has that same intonation that we don't have to talk to everybody. We need to be wise about when we say things. That's a big part. And I think that's where we get some of these kind of problems, is we start wanting to interject our opinions into everything, and that's where we get a problem. So just 1 second here. Go ahead. Yes, absolutely. Because, and that's one thing, you know, we were talking about yesterday, and how our conscience is not infallible. It must be informed by Scripture. And so God can and does, or not can, He absolutely does use the teaching of His Word, whether it be formally in the pulpit, but even informally from relationships, things like that, people who come along and help us learn God's Word. The point is there that as people are helping us, it needs to be helped because this is what God's Word teaches, not because of my personal opinion. So the question is, how long do we refrain when we're dealing with a weaker brother? I would refer you to the last session yesterday, the audio recording of it, because I dealt in much more detail than I'm going to be able to deal right now with that question. I give a quick answer. I think some of it's individual. Some of it we have to take the individual situation. I think in general, no, it's never a from now on. I think part of the question is that has to be asked is what we are doing actually causing him to sin? Or in other words, is he going to, because we're having a drink, is that going to compel him to drink and then he doesn't know when to stop and falls into sin? I think, Calvin, you brought up the question a moment ago, what were the issues they were dealing with? The other thing to do is read Calvin's on how to handle a person who doesn't want to eat meat on Friday. And Calvin's idea is, the first time I meet with them, we're eating fish. But we're going to start talking about it, and we're going to work through it. And there'll come a point when either their conscience is informed, and everything's fine, or they show themselves to be Pharisees that it is not going to get there. And so it's individual largely, but yeah, the point is we don't want to let anybody to stay weak. We want them to grow. And I think that's part of the problem of the abuse of the weaker brother that our world has seen, where the weaker brother idea has been used to control people, to get them to stop things permanently. And that's not the point. The point is that we bear with the infirmities of the weak. But our point is not to leave them in the infirmities of the weak. We want them to become strong and healthy. We keep moving them forward. Anything else? Yes. Very helpful. The question is the term adiaphora. Adiaphora is a Latin word, just things indifferent, things that don't matter. And yeah, when we think about Christian liberty, there's a variety of things to think about. I think liberty is primarily focused on adiaphora, although it has some other implications as well. Adiaphora just means things. Basically, when we talk about adiaphora, for the most part, we're talking about things that aren't in Scripture that just don't matter in life. Things that just they're indifferent. They don't really have any import. That frequently we will try to make them have import because of our inclinations or whatever. Again, like eating meat on Friday, that's adiaphora. Whatever you want to eat on Friday is fine. There's nothing special about Friday. Just go eat and enjoy whatever meal you want. The Lord says, you know, both Christ and Paul emphasize that there's nothing that goes into us that defiles us. So eat whatever you want. It's indifferent. If you want to eat fish on Friday, great, but that's not going to make you more spiritual. And that is the bulk of what we talk about. We talk about Christian liberty. although we end up frequently spending more time on the issues like alcohol, things like that, that aren't completely indifferent, but they've been abused or misused by those with legalistic tendencies, or marriage, things like that. But adiaphora is probably the biggest issue. Yes. Well, let me stop you right there and just to follow up on that comment. And to your point, I actually had that in my notes and I forgot to say it. And I think that's an important comment. Is an important aspect of even thinking about things like politics, because the point is we never develop legalism in a vacuum. There's always something going on. The problem is, I think it's the point we're making yesterday a lot, is that the legalistic response is never the right one. We understand why that is desired because we look at the problems around us. But it doesn't accomplish the problem. But I actually had that in my notes to mention the very thing that you're saying, that was the context of prohibition in the late 1902. It really had to do with the war between the states, all of the carnage and everything. People they came home from war and tried to forget through the bottle, and drunkenness was horrific in that era. And that's what spawned the movement. But what we've seen, prohibition, especially showed that was the wrong approach. To your point, that's exactly right. And that's why we need to be careful as we look at different other issues, that just because there is great weight to them doesn't mean that we need to just sit there and cast off liberty and other principles. So. I get this question almost every time I teach on the class, and I don't know that I have a great answer for it. I think it's the question is, how do we view marijuana within this topic? I think it's a question. Yes, we have to ask. And because it is a pressing issue, especially as it's getting legalized. I remember the first time I taught it here, somebody asked the question, I remember who asked it, and the response was, well, it's illegal, so whatever the merits of it particularly are, it's illegal, so don't do it. That's no longer the case. In the past 14 years since I first taught it here at GCC, that's no longer the case. It's now legal in Arizona. I think there's a few things to wrestle through. I think there's questions of medicinal use. I think is a separate issue to consider. We actually give people much harder drugs than marijuana for medicine. And is it appropriate to think about it in the form of medicine? I think for me, one of the issues that I often ask people though, as far as recreational use, is what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose? Why are we taking it? And from my perspective anyway, most of the attempts to take it are very similar to the same purpose we would take alcohol for drunkenness. It's not about moderation. It's about we are taking it to go another direction, to lose mental capacity for a time, things like that. I think that's problematic and difficult. I think it's something that we're going to have to wrestle through more. It's something that I've thought about a lot. I'm just not sure I've fully come down to where I want to be on it. It's something I keep wrestling with, and I think it's something the church is going to have to keep wrestling with in the near future. I think there's some aspects of it that we can probably say potentially Christian liberty. Other aspects, no. I think we need to really be thinking about why and the issues of issues of seeking. Again, a lot of the reasons that people will go to it are the same as why they drink to excess, and I think that right there should give us pause before embracing it. At the same time, for certain medicinal uses, I think that it's not any worse as far as it's harm on the body than a lot of the other drugs. The bigger problem in our country right now is the narcotics that are given for pain medication that are killing people left and right. I think we, in all those things, we've got to be thinking through them, be careful, showing care, but trying to use things the way they need to be used, not abusing them. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And I think that's my point is I think from my understanding, I've never done it, so but I think from my understanding what that's the point is it's a lot more akin to drunkenness than moderate alcohol use. And so I think that's why it's still probably wise for the church to stand opposed largely. Yes. Yeah, and I think so often the reason that we get ourselves into legalistic practices is because we focus on the end, being the enjoyment. And the end is never the enjoyment. The end is the glory of God. We enjoy things that God has given as we glorify Him. And when the end becomes the enjoyment, so it's, let's go back to the Roman Catholic issue of sex and marriage. They declared sex to be sinful all the time, acceptable sin if you're married and trying to have kids, but otherwise it's sinful. And part of that is, if we think about sexual relations for a while, any time that the physical enjoyment becomes the goal in the end, we have problems. Because what happens? Well, all of a sudden we're not getting the enjoyment that we want in the way that God has ordained it, and so we start looking for that enjoyment other places. And then abusing the gift that God has given. When the focal point of marriage is the love of one another, the union of the picture of Christ and our union one with another, and then we see physical enjoyment as the gift that God has given to that marriage, then we can begin to use it in a proper manner. And we could go on and on with alcohol very similarly. When we're glorifying God and enjoying Him and worshiping Him, then we can take that gift and use it. But when all of a sudden everything is about, I want the enjoyment of this, then we start chasing down that enjoyment. If we look around our world right now, I think going back to the previous question with drugs, not just marijuana, but any drugs, that's so much of the point. The point is we're seeking that artificial happiness. And so we're whatever it takes to get us to that point. And so when we're no longer seeking to glorify God, we're seeking our physical pleasure, and that's where we get ourselves in trouble in everything. That's the wrong goal, the wrong end. Yes. I think where Matthew 18 is very important in that, because I think the first step is talk. And I think the question is why. Why is somebody, I think this question can go for any political candidate on any party. What do I like about this person? Why am I voting for this person? If I'm voting for them because of their support of a particular sin, then we have an issue. But I think the question is that the reason? And I think that from what I have seen, I have people in my church that voted for Biden, I've discussed it with them. We've talked about it. The reasons they did, I might think that they are a little bit. I might have some disagreements with them on the particular reasons, but it wasn't sinful reasons, in my opinion. I think we have to grant liberty at that point. I think if we have that conversation and they're saying, yes, I'm voting for Biden because he's going to legalize abortion, then we've got an issue. There's a variety of other issues that someone might do that and say, this is why, and it may not be. And I think that's where we have to be careful with that is not so much just the party itself, but the particular issue that is driving their vote. Personally, I have trouble, putting a sticker for anybody, political candidate, on my car because I don't find any of them that I like completely. There's some that I will vote for because I like them better than the alternatives, but nobody that I want on my car because I want people thinking that I support them in general. So just some. That would be, but that's my personal thought. Yeah. 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 I think that's a matter of Christian liberty. and I say that, I think that's the point is things like that. You've got to work that on your own. That's something you talk to your pastors about. I don't know if there is a line, there's some lines clearly, when they're asking you to do something sinful, when they're, but I think there's a variety. It's one thing we talked about a little bit yesterday was in so many things like this, there's going to be a spectrum. When do we resist the government is a spectrum, and we're not always going to agree on that. And I think that's where we violate Christian liberty is where we say, this is the line and everybody must jump when this line gets crossed. I think we have to be very careful about that and recognize, because even different industries are going to be different with that. We can think about the trial over the cake maker, not making the cake for the homosexual wedding. The thing is, that same cake maker was friends with the people that sued him and had made multiple cakes for them. He drew the line at making the cake for the wedding. He didn't have a problem making a cake for homosexuals. He had a problem with making a cake for a homosexual wedding. That's where he drew the line. I think it's a good place to draw a line. I don't know that that's absolutely where it has to be drawn in either direction. I think you could go either direction and make an argument for it. The point is that's where he drew the line. And in other areas, you might be able to draw the line tighter. In other areas, in other jobs, make it more loose. I think it's a job by job, person by person, and I think it's one of those things that we're gonna have to, as time goes by, wrestle with those things. We're gonna have to more and more as that type of stuff comes in to our world. We're going to have to wrestle with it. We're going to have to debate it, and it's going to take wisdom. And part of wisdom is seeking help. You know, as those things come up, talking to your church and your pastors, your elders, and working through trying to figure out you know, where you personally need to draw those lines. We are at the time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will take the break. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help us to grow in you as we focus upon you and not our own desires and our own plans and our own wants, but that we would grow in grace and love for one another, showing mercy to one another, showing love and deference to one another. We may all be built up by the Spirit into a family of God. And we give you all the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.